Good evening, everybody. It's a privilege to be with you again, looking at God's Word together. If you want to keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 1, that would be really helpful. I hope that most of you keep your Bibles out while the sermon's going. It's a good thing. It's a good thing because when we preach, we're trying to speak from the Word clearly and faithfully. But we as preachers are human and not infallible. And I want you seeing what I'm saying is coming from the Word and having confidence in that, not in me. So this week we get to continue in Ephesians 1, which is, again, an amazing chapter. Last week I told you, I think we looked at quite possibly my favorite passage of Scripture in the whole Bible. And this week isn't far from it. Because last week we got to see this beautiful picture of how the triune God is working for our salvation, all for the praise of His glory. And so I'm reminded of this just a moment ago, that God the Father has elected us, God the Son redeems us, God the Spirit seals us. We have a triune God, and that's a lot of jargon, I know, but that means we have one God that exists in three persons, however that works, and all three of them are moving together in unity, in the same purpose, in the same will, accomplishing the same thing together. And we are blessed to be swept up in that story. We're a part of that. That is what God is working greatly to our benefit, but ultimately to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory. That's an amazing story. And what a privilege it is to be a part of that story. And last week, I think we really got to see how Paul was swept up almost emotionally in this incredibly long sentence, right? Verses 3 to 14, one sentence. Paul gets carried away, almost emotional, and I don't think he gets far from that this week in this passage. But this week, Paul turns to intercede for the believers in Ephesus. An intercession is really just to pray on behalf of someone else, and this is an incredible ministry. What Paul asks is that they would have great understanding and knowledge, particularly of the promises which are theirs in the Lord Jesus. So the title tonight of tonight's sermon is Knowledge of the Supreme. Knowledge of the Supreme, because Paul is praying for the believers and for us as well, I think, that we would know the riches of what we have in Christ. And they have to be in Christ. It's all about who we are in Christ. And Christ, not just as any other person, but as the Supreme One. There's no one greater. And so Paul gives us this great exposition of what that's about today. But because this is a prayer, I think we ought to pray what Paul prays for the Ephesians for us tonight. So let's bow our heads as we begin, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, would you please be gracious to us? Because we are in Christ, would you give us your Spirit, the Spirit that brings knowledge and wisdom of all that we have in Christ? We're so thankful that he reigns supreme. We're thankful that we are in him, and we're thankful that that gives us hope, that that declares value, and that gives power. Help us get our minds around this. We know that knowledge can only go so far, but we need your Spirit to enlighten us. Give me your Spirit as I preach. Give us all together your Spirit as we hear, so we could have understanding and be growing in Christ. We pray to his glory. Amen. Well, I often like to speak about the necessity of theology in the Christian life, and that's because I love theology. But that's not the only reason why. I think oftentimes people think that theology is strictly for nerds like me. And that may be true to some extent, that nerdier people have cared for theology in the past. And I'm not ashamed to lump myself in that category. But I want to tell you tonight that I think theology, or knowledge of God, is of the essence for our faith. And that we together ought to be taking that very serious. I think Simon gave us a very helpful quote a little bit earlier from Tozer. And likewise, there's a man named John Stott who has wisely said that faith cannot grow without a firm basis of knowledge. Faith cannot grow without a firm basis of knowledge. And likewise, knowledge is sterile if it doesn't bring forth faith. Knowledge is sterile if it doesn't bring forth faith. You see, there's this great connection of how knowledge and faith work together. As we know, we trust and we believe and we grow. And they work in this beautiful dynamic and how we together are moving as Christians. They are essential. Knowledge is essential for our faith, but knowledge also must bring forth faith. So we seek the Spirit's help. We seek the Spirit's help that knowledge will grow our faith tonight. And so Paul's prayer for the believers here can be summed up in this way. And here's what it is. He prays that believers might receive the Spirit to give wisdom and revelation so that they can know three things. And here's the three. Number one, the hope of our calling in Christ. The hope of our calling in Christ. Number two, our value as his inheritance in Christ. Our value as his inheritance in Christ. And number three, the immeasurable power for us in Christ. Now notice that I finished each of these three things in Christ. And the basis of each of these three things is our position in the supreme Christ. And Paul, at the last three verses of this passage, is going to give us this beautiful picture of what this means. How is Christ supreme? What does it mean that he's supreme? What does this mean for us? I'll just tell you now, it means some amazing things. Mind-boggling things. Things that I don't think we'll actually get our heads around completely tonight. But I hope that we'll be chewing on and pondering through the rest of the week, and that by the Spirit we'll be growing in these things together. It's also important to notice that the person through which this knowledge and wisdom is given is the Spirit. And remember, last week we talked about this Trinitarian framework, and here we see the Trinity at work again. All Christians have the Spirit in their present lives. And Simon again raised this earlier, that we know him, but we still seek to know him. Likewise, we have the Spirit. Every Christian, everyone that is trusted in the gospel, has the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And yet we seek the Spirit. We seek that the Spirit would help us understand what we know, what we need to know, to make known these realities which are ours in Christ. It's the Spirit who does the work of enlightening hearts. And you see, this is similar to the way that the Spirit turned our hearts to Christ when we trusted in the gospel. Our hearts were dead, cold, hard things. In sin, we could not choose to receive the gospel, but the Spirit quickened our hearts. That's an old school word that means he brought life into us. He softened our hard hearts that were closed off in sin and made us able to be able to trust in the good news, the gospel. And it should be noted also that we don't need new knowledge in the sense that we're not seeking something that hasn't been known before. What we want to know is the truth already spelt out for us in the gospel. What does the gospel actually mean for us? We who have trusted in Christ have these things because of Christ, and it's the Spirit who allows us to comprehend these truths. And so the first thing that we are seeking to understand, and we're praying for understanding in, is the hope of our calling in Christ. This notion of calling looks back a little bit to the Father's choosing of us that we saw in the beginning of chapter 1. The Father choosing us before the foundation of the world. And this call was not to no end. It wasn't just a random arbitrary thing. It was for God's goodwill and purposes, namely that we might be to the praise of His glory. And it's not because you and I are just so great. No, it's because He is so great. We are privileged to be a part of what God is graciously working in the world. The hope element of this calling is of our future fellowship with Him. And one commentator, I think, has really helpfully said that hope does not involve an uncertain expectation that things might turn out well, but an actual firm conviction against all appearances to the contrary. You see, in this world, you could be fooled to think that things aren't actually going to end up going your way in Christ. But he continues, our hope means that God will be gracious to His people because of what He's already accomplished for them in Christ. So we could be tricked. We might be tempted to think that we should believe otherwise, that our hope actually isn't going to be seen out. But actually, what our hope means is that God will be gracious to His people because of what He's already accomplished for them in Christ. Do you ever doubt that? I mean, do you ever doubt that things are going to work out? Do you question if it's really worthwhile to trust in a God you can't see? Do you feel the whole world seems to be stacked against you? You feel like a fool? Like an outsider because of your faith? Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit will help you recognize the hope of your calling. And the Christian faith is something that extends beyond this world and this age. So while present trials and present struggles may come, while we may not see this God face to face right now, we know and we trust that we will. It's a hope for which we enjoy benefits now, but we look ahead for the fullness of this hope at the end of time, where we'll enjoy perfect fellowship with God forever. And if you think about this, we have to remember the big picture here, don't we? The giant timeline, if you will, of all of time, that before for you, if we read right to left, I'm trying to think backwards here. Before the world began, God was choosing you. And in the fullness of time, He redeemed us in Christ. And now we're looking ahead, Spirit already sealing our hearts for this day when that hope will be realized. So while present afflictions set in, we remember, no, this isn't the end. This is something small in the big picture. Something greater is going on here. This hope is worthwhile. Spirit, help us to know this hope which we have in Christ. Second, Paul's praying that we would know our value as His inheritance in Christ, our value as God's inheritance. And last week we saw that we'd been adopted as God's children and His heirs. And in fact, we have this Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance because we're in Christ. But here we learn something deeper about our adoption. Not only have we been chosen so that we might have an eternal inheritance, but also so that we might be an inheritance for God. We become His treasured possession of His glory. That's amazing. Because as such, we are very valuable to God. And this truth really strikes me as something that I need to be thinking about more, that we probably together need to think about a little bit more. Because it's really interesting truth to get our brains around. There's always this tension in the Christian life of trying to remain God-centered rather than me-centered, man-centered. And this is a really helpful passage that helps us clarify this tension. Because here in Christ, we see, in this passage, we see that how when we are saved for our benefit, it's actually for His great glory. So when God is doing something great for Him, it's bringing us into it. And it's something beautiful. He values us in a God-glorifying way. He's chosen us for His own possession, for His own glory. Paul prays that readers would know that they matter to God. Do you know that? Do you know that God actually cares about you? Do you ever wonder if He doesn't? Do you ever wonder if He actually takes personal interest in your life? If He continues to love you beyond the cross, as if the cross weren't enough, by the way. But does He continue to love you right now in the pew that you're sitting in with hurts, with cares, with joys? Does He care? Do you matter to Him? You see, God's love for you in Christ is perfect and ongoing. It's a love greater than any other. It's a love that's rooted in His grand plan for establishing His glory. And because God is motivated to this end, it means wonderful things for us. So, Spirit, help us to know our value as His inheritance. Third, we're to know the immeasurable power for us in Christ. And this is a peculiar thing to think about as Christians, because we wonder what it means to have power directed toward us and for our sake. And this passage really is summing up the power that Christ has, which He has worked on our behalf and continues to give us as believers. It's a really strange concept to be thinking through, but for many years, commentators have tried to make a distinction between types of power. There's two words for power used here in Greek. And one talks about potential power, and one talks about effective power. This is going to be a little bit technical, but stay with me because I think it's helpful to see where we're going a little bit here in the passage. You see, as Paul moves through this passage, it becomes clear that God's subjection of all potential power in the world, the power that belongs to anything or anyone, has been subjected to the power of Christ, Christ's potential power. In a way in which Christ's potential power has become His effective power. Now, that seems really crazy to hear that on the ear, I know. So let me clarify what that means. Christ has conquered all powers. He's shown Himself to be above all powers. So whatever potential power Christ has become actually effective power, making Him the most effectively powerful person ever. I know that's hard to get your mind around, and that sounds very confusing. But imagine all potential power that He could have, or you could imagine for Him, and realize that it is actually effective. Christ is all powerful. There is no power which is greater than that of Christ. And Paul turns his attention now to consider what that means. How does that come about? Why does Christ have this power? What does that actually mean for Christians? So if you've been confused in that last little bit, hang with me. Paul's just prayed that believers would know by the Spirit the hope of our calling, our value as God's inheritance, and the immeasurable power for us in Christ. All three of these promises only make sense when we see them in light of our position in the supreme Christ. And here is why Christ is supreme. Jesus is supreme through His resurrection and ascension. This may not sound too mind-boggling for us that have been in the church for quite a while. If you're new to church or you're visiting church tonight, you're going to say, this sounds really weird or really crazy, and I actually don't even understand what you're saying. Well, for both parties, for newbies and oldies, let me try to shed a little bit of light on this. I want us to consider why it's important that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended on high. You see, Jesus has defeated death. He's laid sin and death in the grave and walked away to live forever. Nobody does that. But he does. And not only that, after rising from the grave, he has ascended to the highest place, to the right hand of God the Father, the position of all honor, all glory, all might, all power. There is no greater position to be held anywhere, in any realm, in any place, at any time. And Jesus is sitting there currently, right now, reigning, ruling over all. He's the king of all time, of all creation, of every place and everywhere. And in fact, Paul elaborates what this means. He has power over death. He has power over the spiritual realms. All powers, all authorities, all rule, all dominion, every name and all time. In other words, Christ reigns over all. There is nothing that can challenge him, nothing that can stand up to him, nothing that can defeat him, nothing that can hinder him, nothing that can rule over him. He is supreme. He is over everything, everywhere, for all time, and there's nothing outside of his rule. This includes people, circumstances, sickness, angels, demons, governments. He reigns over all these things. This brings us back to the imagery that's so prevalent in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. These passages looked ahead to a king under which all things would be put in subjection. I think about Psalm 110:1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Psalm 8, verse 6, which says, You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. There was no one in those days that any of these things were true. There was no way that any one person had every single enemy, every single thing in creation under their feet. They were anticipating a certain one, Jesus the Christ, who would conquer death and ascend on high. You see, all enemies have been laid vanquished at the foot of Christ. He has conquered every enemy. And you see, this has real practical bearing for some of us. Because some of us have very real fears. And let me expand on a few of these. Some of us have very real physical fears. We're afraid of worldly powers. We're afraid of persecutors, maybe. Fear of the academy and society that mock our faith. We might be afraid of friends and family who don't understand why we would put faith in a God we can't see. We fear physical enemies. We fear physical harm, some sickness and some pain. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ has conquered every physical enemy. Anything that you can imagine that this world can serve up, Jesus has conquered it. He reigns over all these things. You might suffer for a season, but there's eternal hope in the resurrected and ascended Christ. Now, some of you who might be more spiritually discerning may have fears of spiritual powers. You might worry about the torment of demons. You might worry about the evil forces that are at work in the spiritual realms. Guess what? There's good news. Christ has laid every one of these enemies under his feet. There's no power that can even threaten the risen and ascended Lord. And if we're really honest, there are two fears which are connected that pose the greatest threat to us, whether we know it or not. And that's sin and death. I don't mean just death and physical dying, but I mean spiritual death that comes from sin. And some of us might be very frightened about this. How do you handle your sin? How do you deal with the consequence of your sin? This is an eternal concern that's haunted man since the fall in the garden. What do we do? How dreadful our works are against the holy God. And the thought of facing these consequences, oh my. What do we do? Once again, I tell you, there is good news. There is gospel. Jesus has taken your sin and the death you deserved. He has canceled your debt. He has suffered your judgment. And those who trust in Christ are no longer guilty before God, but they actually have the righteousness of God Himself because of Christ. We no longer face the consequence of sin. And this is all praise to the risen and ascended Christ. That is good news. The absolute wonder of this passage is that somehow this almighty power, the power which Christ has over all, is somehow for us and towards us. And Paul turns to look at this at the end of this passage. He says in verse 22, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." The church is described here as Christ's body. And since Christ is the head of this body, as he has just been described as being over all things, because we are a body connected to the head, then somehow, in some way, all of us are over all things. All these powers. You see, these powers that could threaten us are laid under us in Christ. We have victory over them in him. We are in him who reigns supreme over all. And notice how we find hope in this truth. If we're a part of him who reigns over all, then what do we have to fear? And notice how this communicates value in this truth. How much more could God express value to us than including us in him as part of his metaphorical body? We're in him. Therefore, we're incredibly valuable. And notice how we see his immeasurable power for us. We're in him and therefore share in his power. What can bring us harm? The final bit of this passage describes the church as the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And how are we to understand this? This is a bit confusing, the wording of this. And I think we start by looking at the fullness of Christ. And this is best understood in the passive sense. I'm sorry, how we are the fullness of Christ. The first thing we understand is how we are the fullness of Christ. And the best way to understand this is passively. That we are being filled up with God's fullness in the Spirit until we reach the fullness of Christ. And we have the benefit of just a few weeks ago looking at Ephesians 4, which we're going to get to again some weeks down the road. But it talks about us being built up, growing up into the fullness of Christ. And this is going to be a recurring theme in Ephesians. We will fully attain the fullness or maturity in him at the end of time. So for now, we are pursuing that. We're learning, we're growing, and God is actually doing that work in us, filling us up. And what does it mean to say that Christ is the one who fills all and is in all? This is a very tricky passage again. And it's best understood in a clearer passage in Colossians. Colossians 1 tells us that in him, that's in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells continually. In other words, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. So Christ is full, he's filled with the fullness of God, and we who are in Christ are also being filled by Christ. Let me repeat that again so we don't miss it. Christ full of God, us in Christ being filled with the fullness of Christ. And this is one of those strange, amazing, mind-blowing theological truths that somehow this great God who seems so transcendent, so untouchable, brings us right up into fellowship with Him. You see, we are in Christ. We know Christ. We trust Him. We are in Him. Christ is in the Godhead. He is one of the Trinity, one of the three persons in the Godhead. One God, three persons. Us in Christ, therefore us in that Godhead, somehow mysteriously participating in fellowship with God. Because of Christ, you get to have a relationship with the God of the universe. The holy God, the one that you have offended. But because of the gospel, because of the work, the amazing plan for believers that God has put forward before the beginning of time, that He brought about in the fullness of time in Christ and sealed us with in the Spirit, we are participating in that fellowship. And that is mind-blowing. But it's all because we are in the supreme Christ. And it's all because this supreme Christ reigns supreme because He rose from the dead and He ascended on high. That's our hope. So Paul has prayed tonight, and we are praying tonight, that believers would receive the Spirit to give wisdom and revelation so that we might know, first of all, the hope of our calling, second, our value as His inheritance, and third, the immeasurable power for us, all because of our position in the supreme Christ. I know this is a lot to get your head around, but I hope that this week you will take time to sit, to think, to value theology, and that the Spirit will be helping you in this work, building up your faith, so that you might grow as you trust in the supreme Christ.